Well, tonight we are in Genesis chapter 3, and we are going to continue our study of the Old Testament as we continue on our seven-year journey through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we've started here with the book that you should start with, right? The first book that there is, the book of Genesis. And you know by now, if not, you'll know it certainly well in the next couple of months when we're done with this study. The word Genesis, it means beginnings. That's what it means. And it's so appropriate a title for this book because the beginning of almost everything in our world today begins in Genesis, the universe, life in general, man, marriage, sin, evil, language, government, nations, and specifically the nation of Israel has its beginning in the book of Genesis. And really, beginnings is a great way to kind of look at an overview of this book and remember what it's about, because the first 11 chapters are the beginning of all nations. Your story, my story, no matter what your genetic background is, our story is found in the first 11 chapters in Genesis. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all a descendants of Noah, his wife, or one of the three sons and their wives that were on the boat. Where our story is all there. But then the book of Genesis and the Bible gets very specific in chapter 12. We start to learn the Jewish story. And why is that important? You remember, right? Because the hero of this book is who? Jesus. And in his earthly body, he was Jewish. And so we got to find out the story of how we get to Jesus. And so Genesis has the story of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And tonight, we continue our study looking now at the beginning of the fall and the beginning of sin. And this section is so important. It's not super fun to talk about because none of us like the fact that we're sinners, but it's very important because if all you had was Genesis 1 and 2, and everybody's walking with God in the cool of the day, and they're living in harmony, and then you get to chapter 4, and like Cain is killing Abel, and nobody's happy, and they're naming their kids like the name of God is dead, and you're like, what happened? What happened to these happy people that we found in Genesis chapter 2? Well, what happened to them is Genesis 3. What happened to them is sin. And as we look at sin and the fallout of it tonight, I really want you to see four things if you're a note taker. And if you're not, that's great. Just pray it in, think it through, get it into your heart and mind. We're going to see tonight the choice to sin, the consequences of sin, the covering of sin, and then the continuation of sin as the human, you know, family continues to roll on. And so let's start tonight looking at chapter 3, verse 1, and we see the choice that Adam and Eve made to sin. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings." We're introduced in this section a dialogue that happens between Eve and the serpent who is being used by Satan. And the first great lesson from the text tonight is, women, please do not have a conversation with a talking snake. As long as you get that one down, we're going to be okay tonight. Now, I say that in jest, but what's clear in the text here is this encounter doesn't strike Eve as strange like it would be to us. If all of a sudden your dog is like, "When are you going to take me for a walk?" You know, you'd be like, what did I eat? Like, what was in that, I thought it was aspirin, but what was it that I just took? You know, what was going on there? We would see that as really strange. Eve does not. The snake talks, she talks back. And what that shows you is the world before the fall was much different place than it is today. It seems talking to animals and having things crawl along the ground that crawl along the ground now are upright and talking. That was the world before the fall, not just Geico commercials. And so Satan uses what was ordinary and normal to trip up humankind. And we need to understand that. Satan will use the ordinary to come after us. And not just that, the only lesson that's in these verses, we see so much about how Satan went after Eve that Satan still uses in our lives today. You know, Satan has a very small playbook, but it's very effective. So it helps us to know what are his tactics. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite cartoons was G.I. Joe, and he would say this, "Now you know, and knowing is half the battle." So we need to know, how does Satan come against us? How does he take Adam and Eve down? Well, the first thing he does that we read there is he tries to get Eve to doubt the word of God. He says, has God really said? Did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree in the garden? Satan comes right there against Eve in verse 1. God had told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the garden except one. And yet Satan's first attack is against the word of God. And do you know, Satan still uses the same attack today? We've talked about it on Sunday mornings, but there are 27 different books that human beings consider religious. Not just the Bible. If you're talking about the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon, there are 27 different books that human beings deem to be religious. And yet, it seems to me that the one that gets attacked above all else is this book right here, the Bible. It just gets attacked. Muslims claim the Quran is the word of God. The Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is inspired. Certainly Jehovah's Witnesses elevate their writings. But when have you seen a scholarly article in a news magazine or on TV talking about one of those other quote unquote holy books? Yet almost every week there is something that they have discovered, something that they have now proven that this Bible we're studying tonight is false. There was a recent article in Time magazine declaring they had once and for all proven that the story of Adam and Eve was a myth. And the way that they proved it was they had discovered that apples do not grow naturally in the Middle East. And since everybody knows that Satan offered Eve an apple, that this story here in Genesis 3 is just a myth. Oh, if they would take time to read their Bible and not just criticize the Bible, they would realize the Bible never says what kind of fruit it is. Someone wrote that a week later, said the only problem with this entire article is the Bible never says it was an apple. True. So much criticism would just stop if people would just read it. But the word of God is constantly under attack. Why? Because the enemy of our souls, church family, is not concerned about the cares and the claims of the Book of Mormon. He's not concerned with the claims of the Quran, but he hates the word of God and tries to get you and I to doubt it all along. He wants us to doubt the word of God, because if Satan can get us to doubt the word of God, then anything is on the table. Did God really say that behavior was wrong? Did God really want what is best for me? Is he really good? Does he even exist at all? Those questions flood our mind, especially in times of temptation. And may I share something with you that has really helped me tremendously in those moments? You say, do we have a choice? Not really, other than putting your fingers in your ears. But whenever you're tempted to doubt God's word, to doubt that sin will really be harmful to you, to doubt God's character and his love, you know what we need to do? We need to take our eyes off the tree of temptation, whatever that is in that moment for you, and we need to get our eyes onto the tree of Calvary, the cross, because the cross, you know what it communicates to you and me? It says a lot, I know, but it says as loud as can be, number one, how God truly feels about you. The fact that God would take on our flesh with all of its flaws and leave heaven and not just do that, not just appear and say, I am God, listen to me, but to get ridiculed, to get spit upon, to die, just demonstrates how valuable you are to God. because he said, I love you this much. I will die in your place. The cross speaks to us of how valuable we are to God. But you know what it also speaks to us? How terrible sin really is. You want a real picture of what sin really looks like? Then go ahead and just watch that section of the Passion of the Christ. Just prepare your heart for when the Chosen gets there. Oh my. It is horrific to see someone, even cinematically, Hollywood version, get crucified. That is what sin did to Jesus. That is what sin is really like. I need to get my eyes off of the tree of temptation. Oh, this looks good. This will be great. And on to the tree of Calvary, where he says, this is how I feel about you. This is how valuable you are to me. And this is how destructive sin really is. Satan tries to get Eve to doubt God. Then in verse 4, we see the next tactic, the next thing that Satan does. Be on the lookout in your life. He'll get you to try to doubt God's word, and then he'll just deny God's word and deny the consequences. He says, you won't die. Notice the doctrine of divine judgment is the first doctrine to be denied, as it continues to be today. There will not be any consequences, especially not eternal consequences. There is no real place called hell, they tell us. But the reality is, this open assault on God's word, even in Christian colleges today, the next doctrine on the firing line is the doctrine of an eternal hell. Oh, that can't be, they say. That's not in God's nature to create something like hell. And listen, tonight is not the night for a defense on the doctrine of hell, but it's suffice to say, it's hard to get around the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, and these, talking about those that are being judged, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those that accepted the Lord as their Savior, they're going to go into eternal life. It's hard to get around that. God is very specific. Jesus is very specific. Everlasting punishment. Hell is a real place. Jesus talked about it more than he talked about heaven because he doesn't want you to go there. And one of the things he said over and over again about it is eternal. But Satan wants to contradict what God says. He wants to deny what God says. He wants us to doubt God's word. Listen, he wants you to doubt that there are consequences to sin. But listen, there always are consequences to sin. And man, write this down. Get it into your heart. It's always worse than you think it is. The consequences of sin are always worse than you think it is. I don't think Adam and Eve could have any idea what their sin would really cost them. I mean, yeah, God said no, so maybe he'll be mad at our next walk together. Like, I told you not to eat that tree. You know, maybe he won't walk with us anymore. I mean, there'll be this loss of fellowship. They could have never imagined one of their sons murdering another one of their sons. They couldn't imagine the entire human race dying in a flood other than Noah and his family. They couldn't have imagined God himself having to die because of their choice to sin. They could not have known, and the point is, neither do you. Sin will always produce more pain than you think it will, and it will never, ever, ever fulfill what it promises. It will always, always, always cost you more than you expect. So learn from that, precious church, and let's run from sin, and let's run to God. Run to God. God gave Adam and Eve this choice, and why he gave them a choice in the first place, we dealt with that last Wednesday night. So that study's on our website now. You can go and listen to it anytime. But God gave Adam and Eve a choice, and in this moment, they, like we all do, they chose to go against the heart of God. They believed the lie of the enemy, that God was not correct, that somehow there would be no consequences to sin, only benefits. They bought the lie and found it simply to be that, a lie. Kenneth Matthews calls it the great inversion, the exact opposite of the way God intended life and family to be. What does he mean? He means God created the first man, and his job was to listen to and honor God. Then he created the first woman, and her job was to come alongside her husband's loving, God-directed leadership. And all of creation was to be subject to them. But instead, Matthew writes, the woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and no one listened to God. Whoa, that's a problem today, isn't it? There is this great inversion, and we need to learn that, because if we don't, we'll see what comes next. We see the choice to sin, and then secondly, we see the consequences to sin. Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says there, if I can find where it starts, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not, that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave it to me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We need to understand there are always consequences to sin. I'm going to say this so many times in our 7-year journey through the Bible, but you need to get this concept down starting tonight. Sin. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And that's a huge difference. Listen to what I said. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And this is the difference. Sometimes we imagine God is bored in heaven and he's making a bunch of rules to make our life harder. And because something made it on his list, his naughty list, well, that's what makes it bad. No, what makes it bad is you have a God in heaven that loves you, and he's trying to keep you from things that will be destructive to your life. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God didn't say, the day you eat of it, I'm going to kill you. He said, something's going to happen. Many Bible scholars believe there was actually something harmful in that fruit that Adam and Eve ate of that started the death process. But Adam didn't know that. Eve didn't know that. But you know who did, if it's true? The God who loved them did and told them to stay away from it. That was it. God knew there were consequences. There's always consequences. And after they sin, they're hiding amongst the trees. What is it about us that thinks we can hide from God? He's the creator of the universe. Adam and Eve are behind a tree like, you can't see me. And God, I love it. He says, where are you? And I think that's the proper tone for what Adam heard. You know, sometimes because we know we feel like God's mad at us when we sin, and he's certainly disappointed in what we did, but we kind of read that passage as God like, where are you? Get your little naked tushy out here right now so we can talk. Like, I just knowing the heart of our God, I don't read it that way. I see him just saying, where are you? Adam, where are you? He's getting him to see that, where are you in all of this? And Adam's response to God shows much how much sin had affected him. He says, I was afraid, not because I disobeyed you, not because I thought you might be mad at me. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. And you can hear it in the text. It shows the only thing Adam confessed was his feeling of fear. He knew he had broken God's commandment, but his now new self-focused state, he is more concerned about how he felt than the fact that he sinned against God. And then it gets worse, for Adam shifts the blame. He actually says to God, "It was the woman you gave me." He literally puts himself two steps away from his own sin with one sentence. Adam's like, "I was doing great in the garden. Me and dog were doing great. We were having a great time. I was walking with you in the cool of the day. You told me, we looked at it Sunday. You said it's not good I'm alone." I said, "It's not my place to argue with you. And you put that woman in my life. So I blame her, that dangerous creature you put near me. I blame her and you for putting her there in the first place." We're crazy. And then Eve just takes her cues from Adam and she shifts the blame as well. She says, "It was the serpent." And we see the same thing in marriages today, don't we? People want to come in and tell myself or the other pastors everything that the other person in their marriage is doing wrong. It's like we're so good at confessing each other's sins that we don't stop and think, what do I have to confess? Where have I gone the wrong way? What do I need to have right in my own heart? And yet that's the only way to forgiveness, to get on our face and confess what we have done. But that's not what happens here. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Or at least he won't in just a second. He won't because of the consequences of sin. The first thing, of course, they're separated from God. This once close-knit fellowship, you know, sin enters the picture and the intimate fellowship is broken. And so it is for you and me. There's a breaking of fellowship. And I know that the enemy is so good of getting us to think, well, that's really not a bad consequence. Can I just share with you how unlike Jesus that thinking is? What do I mean? We know that Jesus sweat great drops of blood before he was crucified, the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And doctors tell us the only way that happens is you're so overwhelmed with what's about to happen. You start to bleed and it comes out of your pores. So Jesus was overwhelmed with what was about to happen. And we assume that it was just the gnarly effect of him knowing he was about to be crucified. But I want to just challenge that a little bit, because we have the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And the only time he cries out, the only time recorded that he cries out, is when fellowship was broken between him and the Father. When Jesus took on our sin and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is bearing my sin and bearing your sin. And for the first time in eternity, he's separated from the Father and he cries out. I think that more than the cross, it says that he embraced the cross because he knew what would happen to you and to me because of the cross. I think it was that idea that fellowship would be broken, it was so overwhelming to Jesus. And we go, I'll just say a little I'm sorry and everything will be good. Wow, how unlike Jesus that thinking was. We are so blessed that God made a way on the cross for us to have intimacy with him. And I think we need to guard that. Now again, we can't earn forgiveness. We can't earn our way into God's presence. It's all about the cross. But I think we need to take more responsibility to God. I don't want anything in my life that breaks fellowship with you. I don't want to tolerate it. I don't want to make excuses for it. I want to confess it when my dumb little self gets involved in that. And I want to keep fellowship with you. We see these consequences, and then we see specific consequences. First, for the serpent, major changes took place. What we see in verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us was an amazing creature. Major changes took place because somehow the serpent allowed himself to be used by Satan. But notice two things about the consequences given to the serpent. First, there was enmity put between the serpent and woman. And this means from that moment on, they became mortal enemies. And for the most part, most ladies, that is true. I haven't found too many women that love snakes. If that's you, I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but generally, that's not your choice one for a pet. And not for most of us, it's not choice one, but you get these like teenage guys are like, I love some snakes in my room. I've never met a teenage girl that's like, you know what I really like? Not a puppy, not a kitty. If I could just have some snakes crawling all over me, I've yet to meet that. I'm sure they're out there. I've yet to meet them. But besides, you know, that the truth is though, these that were partners in sin, the woman and the snake, become mortal enemies. Isn't that always the way it is? Business partners thinking, if we just cheat a little bit, everything will be fine. And then it comes out and then there's this like friction between the two. Or human beings. I get along so much well with this guy I work with more than my husband. And, you know, if we just get together, it'll be fine. What happens? Partners in sin eventually become enemies. It just seems to always work out that way. But then also notice in these verses, not only was there enmity put between Eve and the serpent, but also here, there's a prophecy. We have the first mention of the gospel. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. In verse 15, God says, your seed and her seed. And there's a huge problem with that sentence. Seed speaks of that which fertilizes an egg, and women don't have seed. So what is God talking about? Well, here, hidden away in Genesis 3, is the first hint in the Bible at the virgin birth. The woman would conceive without knowing a man intimately. And that child would go to the cross, being bruised by Satan, but then crushing him and his kingdom with the same instrument. We see these consequences for the serpent and then consequences for the woman. We're told because she sinned, she'd face two. There would be pain in childbirth. I don't know what the original plan was. You like sneeze, poof, and that baby's there. Like, I don't know. I don't know. But you women can thank Eve for what it currently is. Pain in childbirth. And then secondly, a desire for your husband. You can say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. That doesn't sound like a curse. I just want to be with him. I just want to be around him all the time. Once you find out what the man's curse is, you see why that's a problem. Your desire is for your husband. His desire is to conquer his field. Right there is 90% of marriage problems we deal with. Adam has a desire to conquer the field. Remember, before the fall, food just grew and he enjoyed it. Now it's going to take some plowing, some sweat, some effort. And to the man specifically, now you have to work for food. And there's something in man that needs to conquer his field. Not that women don't feel that way. I know they do, but there's something in a man, a need to conquer. And there's something in women that just want to be with their man. And again, I know it goes both ways, but problems are the result. Problems. I just want him to not value work and more than me. I just want him to value me above his hobbies. I just want him to value and these guys are like, I've got to accomplish something in my work. I've got to get my handicap down to a single digit. I've just got to get in shape and what, and problems are the result. And it's always what sin does. Let's be super clear on that tonight. The choice to sin, the consequences of sin. Then we see in verse 20 to 24, the covering of sin. Look what Adam and Eve try to do. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, meaning living forever in his sin. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which had turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You notice back in verse 7, Adam and Eve sinned and they made themselves coverings. They sewed themselves fig leaves together. I know we don't have a huge farming population, but I had the great privilege when I pastored the garden, one of our congregants was an absolute farmer. And when I taught this passage and didn't make reference to how terrible this outfit choice was for Adam, she proceeded to bring me fig leaves the next Wednesday night. Those things are nasty to touch. I took my hand, rubbed them over the fig leaves, and I was like, it was almost, not quite bad, but almost like a cactus. Like it just hurt and irritated. And then it took me just a second to think, huh, that was your, ouch. And I say it, yes, to entertain you. I do like you to enjoy Bible study. The worst thing anyone can ever tell me is that was boring. So I want you to enjoy your time you've invested here, but isn't that always what happens when we try to cover our sin? We always think, oh, I got a good idea how I can make up for this. And it's always like, ow, that didn't work. That's not right. And again, that just goes along. Do you know the word religion comes from the Latin word meaning to reconnect or bind? Man knows something is wrong. We've lost something. So we try through religion to reconnect with God. But so often our efforts fall so short, they end up binding us, not freeing us. Man's effort is religion. God does something totally different. He knows we've lost something. He knows that sin is the issue. He also knows what we don't, that sin must be atoned for. Something innocent has to die. So there in the garden, God takes an animal. And for the first time, something dies. Again, like I said, Adam and Eve had no idea what was going to cost them. Can you imagine? All they've done is played with animals up to this point. And they watch an animal die. Why? Because of them. Because of what they did. What they saw, what they heard, what they felt. They couldn't imagine what sin really cost them. And God is not being cruel to animals. He's setting up a precedent that without the shedding of blood, innocent blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And of course, the ultimate, you know, culmination of that will be Jesus, the Lamb of God, killed for my sin and yours on the cross. We see the choice of sin. We see the consequences of sin, the covering of sin. And then finally tonight, the continuation of sin. As we get to chapters 4 and 5, we see sin continue through the next generation. We absolutely leave a legacy. That's always been the way it is since the very beginning. Consider this with me. There was a man who lived in New York in the 1800s, and his name was Max Jukes. And Max Jukes was an atheist. He wouldn't let his kids go to church, which was the thing to do back in the 1800s. He opposed everything that God wanted to do in his life. And you can study the effects of his life, not just what he did, but those that he left a legacy to. When you figure his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, there were 1,026 direct descendants of Max Jukes. Look at the screen. 300 were sent to prison. 680 were prostitutes. I re-looked that up just to make sure that was real because I couldn't believe that. That's 66% of his descendants end up as prostitutes. 96% of his descendants were involved in serious illegal activity, and they cost the state of New York $420,000, and that's in the 1800s. Now, there was another man who lived around the same time. His name, you've heard it before, Jonathan Edwards. Famous preacher. His sermon centers in the hands of an angry God. He forced his kids to go to church. He held them to the highest standards. And of course, for his own life, he lived it out too. He was lived in total consecration to God. We can trace 929 direct descendants to Jonathan Edwards. 430 of them became pastors. 86 of them became university professors. 13 were university presidents. 75 were authors. 7 were United States senators. And 1 became the vice president of the United States. And what this article was saying is the ramifications for sin is not just in your life. And listen, I'm not trying to book you a ticket on the next, like, you know, bummed out train. I'm just saying we're all sinners, but this is why we need to keep close accounts with God. We need to repent and get right and not have a legacy of rebellion and not saying I'm sorry and not saying that was wrong, because you're not just affecting you. You're affecting all that are going to come behind you. And we see this with Adam and Eve's kids. Look at the background. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Man, what an important word that God just shared with Cain there. Cain, he says to Cain, why are you upset? What's going on with you? And he warns him, sin lies at the door. God's heart is that you would rule over it. That you, by God's word and God's grace and fellowship with him, that you would rule over the sinful desires in your life. The reality is, church, they're not going to go away until we have our new bodies and we're in heaven with Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. Hallelujah, Maranatha. But the reality is, while we still have these bodies, we still will sin. But God's heart is not that you would just give in and be a slave to it. God's desire is that you would rule over that part of your life. And if not, it's going to rule over you. That's the idea. Cain, his name means acquired or possessed. Not like he had a demon. Maybe he did, I don't know. But scholars believe this, that they named him this because they believed they were receiving the promise from the previous chapter. The seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of serpent. The seed of the serpent. Probably by the time Cain was in his terrible twos, though, Adam and Eve knew, boy, that's not the guy. This is not the one they were talking about. So they have a second, and his name is Abel, or breath, because he was a breath of fresh air. I don't know. But the reality is, it got me thinking, they were different, these two boys. One wanted to do what God wants, one didn't. And yet the two boys couldn't have been any more alike. They come from the exact same DNA. Not like my three kids, who come from my DNA and Christy's DNA. Don't forget, Eve came from Adam. They had the same DNA. These boys were the same. It's more than any, you know, identical twins today. They had the same parents teaching the same things. They had the same experience. It wasn't like Cain had bad friends. I told you not to hang out with those people. It wasn't like Cain watched MTV and Abel watched TBN. You know, it wasn't like Cain listened to AC/DC and Abel listened to Christian music. Like, they grew up with the same teaching influence, and they turned out so different. And it goes to show you, not to say that poor friend choices and TV and social media viewing doesn't affect you. It does. But what I'm saying is, we're influenced by outside things, but we still need to make good choices. We need to make a choice to follow God. Abel did, Cain didn't. And we see it in their offerings. And it's kind of hard to understand. Abel, who was a shepherd, brought the firstborn lamb, and Cain brought an offering of fruit. And the Lord accepted Abel's, but rejected Cain's. And Cain was furious. And we understand why. On the surface, it seems like nothing's wrong. Both are offering just what they do for a living. You know, Abel was a shepherd, so he brought a lamb. And Cain was a farmer, so he brought some fruit. Well, what is wrong with this? Well, Hebrews 11 helps us understand a little bit. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But what made it a more excellent sacrifice? Well, there's much indication that human beings, Adam and Eve, were told by God how he was to be approached once they sinned. Even before those rules were laid down in the law that we'll get to later in these first five books of the Bible that we're covering this year. We see later in the book of Genesis, Abraham making a burnt offering to the Lord. Noah was told to bring clean animals. That phraseology isn't, again, given definition until we get to the book of Leviticus. So who taught them? Who told them? Well, most Bible scholars believe, and it's certainly the idea of Jewish tradition, is that God told Adam and Eve these basic rules of repentance and approaching God. These rules were not new to the law. They had been around and passed down for generations. Jewish tradition holds that Adam would take a lamb at certain times, and he'd walk back to the entrance of the garden, and there he would offer that innocent lamb for his sin and the sins of his family, demonstrating to his kids how it was to be done. Another indication is there in verse 3 when it says, in the process of time. That phrase could easily be translated at an appointed time. Like this was something God had set up. It was predetermined. This offering that God had ordained, Abel came by faith, submitted in obedience to God's way. Cain came doing it his own way, the efforts of his hands. You see, the biggest problem was not so much in the offering. It was in the offerer. It was Cain himself that just says, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. I want to approach God the way that I think is best. And we are the same way too. You listen to your pastor say things like, you should read your Bible and pray every single day. You're like, duh, that's legalism. You should be with the body and worship, and the Sunday we're taking communion together, and just, oh, it's going to be beautiful. Nah, I don't need any of that. I can just go out on the ocean, me and Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that statement. You and Jesus are out there in the ocean together. But there are some things that God has outlined in his word that need to be a part of our life. And we end up in trouble when we say, thanks for the advice, God, but I'm going to do it my way. I did it my way. No, Frank, no. Do it God's way. God's way is the best way to run your singleness, to run your relationships, to run your marriage, to run your family, to run your relationship with Jesus. Do it God's way, not your way. Cain doing it his way, and God says, no, thank you. And so Cain's mad, and what happens? The first murder. Look at verse 8. Oh, man, here it comes. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who fights me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Understand that what happens is over some process of time, Cain is stewing. He's upset. It's why we need to take every thought captive. That's what Paul tells the church in Corinth. He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When we don't, what God describes to Cain back in verse 7 happens, sin's desire is to take you down. James tells us, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We have this thought that we just won't let go of. We won't take it to the cross. We won't take it captive. Then it sits, it stews, plans are made, contingencies are decided, and then we act on those desires and temptation, and then there's always death, always some pain in sin. Cain kills Abel, and then God shows up, just like he showed up to his father. And God begins to ask him questions. Where's your brother? What have you done? Again, I think it's not that God doesn't know. You know that, right? God's not like, hey, there were two of you. Where's your brother? God knows exactly what happened. He is trying to get Cain to come clean, to admit that he sinned. And again, like his father before him, Cain will not. So instead of healing and forgiveness, what comes is consequences and judgment. More than just having to produce a living from the field by the sweat of his brow, now Cain would have to work. The land would not produce food at all, and he'd become a wanderer. And Cain begins to protest the Lord's judgment in verses 13 through 15. If I'm a wanderer, someone is going to kill me for what I've done. And this brings up an interesting question. Who are you afraid of, king? And of course, it comes in another question. If you just look down to verse 17, we see that Cain and his wife got married and started having kids. Where did his wife come from? See, most of us assume you got Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel, and Cain just killed Abel. So who's he afraid of? His parents? Who's he afraid of? And who would he marry? That's a good question that we need to know how to answer. First of all, let's clear up some misunderstandings. When we assume that there are only four people on earth at this time, we are mistaken. Dr. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says that when you do the math, if Adam and Eve had just six kids, and those kids had six kids, and those kids had six kids, by the time Cain was middle-aged, they lived a long time back then, you would have 120,000 people living on earth in the area at that time. How do you know they'd have six kids? Well, chapter 5, verse 4 says that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Jewish tradition says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters in totality. That's a lot of kids. But you're living in a perfect environment for 700-800 years, you can have a lot of children. So six is pretty conservative. Six is beyond conservative. If six and six and six, what would you have? You would have 120,000 people. So those are the people that Cain is worried about. This time has transpired between the fact that it was just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Time has transpired. Cain is worried about them. And verse 14, his wife is either a sister, if he married young, or a distant cousin, if he waited a little bit longer, if that makes you feel better. But that's who she was. And then we see the line. If you look down, we're not going to read it. If you want to see how well I pronounce Hebrew names, there'll be lots of opportunities over the next 7 years to make fun of me. But there's just a list of names of Cain's family there in verses, 16 through 24. And I want to just draw your attention to a couple of them. In verse 17, he names one of his descendants Irad. Irad means wild donkey. Just like Max Jukes, like Cain's in rebellion against God and his descendants, what do they become? Well, number one, wild donkey. And this, especially understanding that culture, you wouldn't really give a child until they earned a name. This is my son, wild donkey. But it gets worse. You got Mahujil. His name means to blot out the name of God. Wow. Methuselah means those who call on the name of God are dead. Wow, these kids of his are having terrible, and when you contrast that with what happens next, at the very end of chapter 4, we see Seth is brought in. They have the third son, they have Seth, and it says, this is the genealogy, that's what chapter 5 opens up. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Remember what I said last week? Moses absolutely wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But he was around for Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How did he know what happened in Genesis? Well, most people believed he used sources. He used his own Jewish history. These guys could write. They could write these things down. They passed it down from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob goes to Egypt, puts it in the greatest library of the world that time because his son Joseph is second in command there. And then Moses later, as a prince of Egypt, but he knows he's Jewish, is totally exposed to all these things. So he had this account. And the indication in the text is this little phrase that starts out chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogies of Adam. What that's telling you is it seems to be is like Moses is now, in his own words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's using another source. Up to this point, we've had Adam's account. Adam's account of what it was like to be in the garden, what sin was like, all those kind of things. And most conservative scholars believe now we're stepping into Noah's account, that Noah is given an account of his family that leads up to him. And then next week, as we get to chapter 6, we'll get to Noah and the flood and all of those things. But again, I'm also not going to read through chapter 5, which I know is almost anathema in a Calvary chapel, but it's okay. You can read, you can pronounce these names, everything is going to be okay. But I do want to point this out. In a crazy contrast to these names that Cain is naming his family and they're naming their kids, a crazy contrast to that, watch how these names come out. This is according to Bible scholar Alfred Jones. He says about these names, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down or descending. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing or desperate. And Noah means comfort or rest. You say, why didn't you just say amen? Why did I need that list? Because if you read them together, check this out. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the desperate rest or comfort. That is so cool to me. You're like, not to me. Well, you're not a Bible nerd yet, but stick with me. I have an influence on you, I know. I think this is so, here's why I think, and I'll close with this. Critics of the Bible will say, no, it wasn't written by Moses. It was written by some dude in Nehemiah's day, just a rabbi living in that time, and they used it a bunch of different sources to put it together. And I just say, really? So it just so happened that, okay, God didn't inspire this, but it just so happened that whoever wrote it put the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, wasn't born in Nehemiah's day, he just put the gospel in the genealogy of Noah. Okay, you can believe that if you want. Or one more evidence, this is the word of God. That's what this is. The reason that you give up whatever else you were doing on a regular basis on Wednesday nights up to this point, and you're here, is because we have this book that is not just Jason's teaching materials. It is God speaking to you and speaking to me. And every time we open it, whether it's as individuals when we're just reading through the Bible, which we should all do, or whether we gather here and let God speak to us, every time we do, there is something God wants to say in our lives. And the enemy, of course, just like he did with Eve, is going to come alongside us. And what we're going to hear is, you can't trust that. That's not real. No, you don't really need to make that change in your life. And I want to remind you, this book is like no other book. This book comes from the heart of God himself. And when he tells you to run towards something, church, you need to run towards it. When he tells you to avoid something, church, you've got to avoid that thing, because this just isn't a list of suggestions and good ideas and poetry and, oh, it makes me feel so warm and snuggly. This is God saying, I love you enough to speak into your lostness, to speak into your loneliness, to speak into these areas of your life, and you will be nothing but blessed if you realize, oh, the dude that hid the gospel in the genealogies of Noah's family, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's talking about. And so I need to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, we can do this. Yes, we can go there. Yes, I will avoid that in my life, because there is no one like you and there's nothing like your word. I quiver when I understand that God says, I hold my word even above my name. His name? The name where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? That's a powerful name, right? God goes, yep, it is. You're right. And this, I hold it even above that. What place does this book have in your heart? Well, you're here on a Wednesday night, so I think it does. But let it stay there. Let it entrench into you. Let it shape everything you do. Amen.